Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we've sung. We thank you for the firm foundation we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're grateful that it is true that you do not leave us. You do not forsake us. You meet our needs, and you glorify yourself in our lives, in our circumstances. And so, Father, through it all, I ask that you would glorify yourself here and now through your word. And that, Lord, through your word, we would stand on your truths, and that we would seek to shape the attitudes of our heart according to your truths. And, Lord, that we would fully depend on you to accomplish your work and your purposes in our lives for your glory. May we trust you in all things. I thank you. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. As you turn there, I want us to ask the question, what is our approach to life? What is our approach to making decisions? What is our approach to making difficult decisions, hard decisions? What is our approach to navigating through difficulty? Is it just, how can things be easiest for me? Is it, how can I avoid pain? I don't like pain. I try to avoid pain a lot of the time, of all sorts of pain. How does that drive what we do and our outlook on life? We can make decisions in life for all kinds of reasons, and we can seek and ask, what is it that I'm permitted to do? What is it that I'm allowed to do? And we can ask this many times in wanting to have our will and have our own way and get as close to the line without sinning. What am I permitted to do? But instead we should ask, what is it that I should do to bring God the most glory? What is it in my life that God desires? What is it in my circumstances that God intends? I think that is the better question. And I bring that up as we come to Mark and see Jesus argue for God's intent, specifically here for marriage, even over and beyond what would see to be the letter of the law. That God, Jesus, as the question of the law of what Moses wrote is brought to him, he acknowledges it, but is that the last say on what God intends for marriage? We'll see Jesus goes back to creation and the authority there and what God intended for marriage. And if we're going to be a church with God-honoring attitudes, if we're going to see families grow and grow here in holiness because God desires their holiness, then we need to tackle such passages. If we want God honoring marriages here among us, then we need to ask, what is God's desire for my marriage? What is God's intent for my marriage? As we jump back into Mark, following Resurrection Sunday, we pick up this gospel record as Jesus has been focusing, teaching on the disciples, even preparing them for his death and his resurrection. And we've seen Jesus teach on discipleship. We've seen Jesus call those who would follow him, those who would be his disciples, to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow after him. That they would not seek to save their life, to go after the things that this life have to offer, because if they do that, then they're going to lose this life. But he says, if you lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, then that's when you will save your life. That's when you will find life, true life. As we come to chapter 10 here of Mark, here we come to more of the conflict that Jesus had been having with the religious leaders. But even in this conflict, it gives opportunity for Jesus to focus in on teaching the disciples. And we see here that he teaches them what it means, again, to be a disciple, specifically in their practice and attitude towards marriage. Is our attitude towards marriage as something that is meant for life? What is our attitude towards marriage? Is it something that is meant for convenience? Is marriage something that's meant for my fulfillment? Well, there's truth to that. Is it something that's meant for my spouse's fulfillment? Again, there's truth to that. But even in those things, ultimately, in those fulfillments, it's to fulfill the glory and honor of God in our marriage. Does our attitude reflect what we think is best, or does it reflect what God says is best? Do we want our marriages to reflect what we want or what God desires and what God intends for our marriages as self-denying, cross-carrying followers of Jesus Christ? Let's go through this text here for this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, last we were in Mark, we read of Jesus in Capernaum. And so as verse 1 talks about him departing, that's probably where he departed from, or at least from the region of Galilee, to go to Judea and beyond the Jordan. That place beyond the Jordan, that's known as Perea. Here, he would teach for some time, and then he would head to Jerusalem. Therefore, I think it's at this point that we see Jesus deliberately making his way to the cross. And while there in Perea, as he was teaching, Pharisees came, and as we've seen before, they came to test Jesus, to entrap Jesus. And they are looking to do this through the question of divorce. And it's an odd question, because as far as I understand, in Judaism at that time, divorce was assumed. But the debate was under what grounds could one have a divorce. And I think it's also too important to know that only a man was able to divorce his wife. The wife was not able to divorce her husband in that time. But again, the debate was, could he divorce her for any and every reason? Whatever he found acceptable himself? And the example that's often given is if she even just burnt his toast, could that be a reason that he would divorce her? Well, the more strict position was that a man could only divorce his wife if she committed adultery. Now, again, the Pharisees aren't inquiring here, but they are trying to entrap Jesus. It might be that no matter how he answered, they were going to set him against those people that took the opposite side that Jesus would say, and so therefore try to stir up those people against him. But it's also true, since Jesus is there teaching in Perea, that that's an area where Herod Antipas had authority. And if you remember what happened with John the Baptist, ended up in prison and ultimately lost his head, literally, because he spoke out against Herod's divorce and then being remarried to Herodias. And so maybe they knew Jesus' position already, and so were seeking, if they could, to get him to suffer the same fate as John the Baptist. Either way, they had evil intents. Now notice, though, Jesus doesn't back down to their questioning. Jesus never did. And so as a rabbi, as a teacher, he, in verse 3, responds to their question with a question saying, "What did Moses command you?" And so first, Jesus points the Pharisees back to God's word. And their response is in verse 12, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, what they would be referring to in Moses allowing this certificate of divorce would be Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, what is Deuteronomy 24 here about? Well, really, and I'm not going to take the time to really get into all of this, but this is really protecting that woman, protecting her from being used and abused by her first husband. That if he decided he didn't want her and sends her away, that he can't change his mind, that divorce is permanent. He can't just whimsically throw her back and forth. This is to protect her. Now, the Pharisees, though, they were taking this then as freedom to divorce. But instead of being the rule for marriage, really this is instructions for when a divorce does occur. It's not commanding it. And so to put this into practice, as if this was the intent for marriage, there would be no way to actually live out and actually understand and know the true intent and meaning of marriage if this is what you're just putting into practice. Because it wasn't the intent. Again, it was just describing what should be the case when a divorce did happen. And so explaining putting this into practice and what that would be like, failing to understand and to live out the intent of marriage, James Edwards says this. He says, you do not learn to fly an airplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing. He says, you will not be successful in war if you train by the rules for beating a retreat. If you put into practice those things that were meant for the most dire situations, you're not going to actually be successful in what you endeavor to do. So then we see in verse 5, Jesus says the reason Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce was because of your hardness of hearts. It was the hardness of man's heart that led to divorce, that led to that being happening and made the recognizing of it necessary to protect the woman in that case. So Jesus then acknowledges that there was a circumstance here where there was a recognition of divorce. But that doesn't mean that that's what God desired. The Pharisees saw this as a man's right. Jesus shows, though, that it really is a degrading thing to marriage. And it's always a result of man's sin. Always. And so where the Pharisees wanted a ruling on what reasons they could have for having a divorce, Jesus shows that that's the wrong question. The question should not be, what will get me a divorce? What loophole can I find? How can I put my wife away? But the question really should be, the right question is, what does God desire for my marriage? What is God's desire for me in my marriage? What did God intend for my marriage? Because what God intends is ultimately for His glory, is it not? And don't I want to do what is to the utmost glory of God in all that I do? In every aspect of my life? Or do I do what I do because it's convenient for me, even though this life is fleeting? Do I want to trust God in what He has determined is best for His purposes? Or do I just want to escape? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, a self-denying, cross-carrying follower of Jesus Christ, then what really must be my concern above all else? Now, there may be the question, though. I mean, there can be deep hurt in marriage. There can be deep trials in marriage. And that's not to be downplayed in any of these things. But still, the question remains, even in those trials, what is God's purpose and desire? And I think that in those things, as we apply the gospel truths, and we see that repentance is demanded when there is sin. But we see the gospel truths and God desire reconciliation even in times of hurt and devastation. And again, we see in verse 5 and then continue to start verse 6, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of hearts, he wrote you this command. From the beginning of creation. So again, Jesus acknowledges what Moses wrote, but he does not see that as the final ruling on marriage. There's a consent there, but Jesus goes back to creation to show the authority of God's intention for marriage. And he goes right back to the beginning, to the origins. He shifts the question, again, from permission to what God ultimately desires. As they're looking for a loophole, Jesus is saying, don't look for a loophole. Don't be looking for the way out. Be looking for what God intended. And you can go to the beginning, going back before man fell into sin. And so Jesus refers to here to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Saying he made them male and female. And that speaks a lot to us. Jesus defines God's intention for marriage as being between a man and a woman. No others. And so then he refers to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 as well. As he states, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And in that, then, there's a new family unit that takes priority over all other relationships, including one's obligation to their own parents. And the two shall become one flesh. Just to be clear, so they are no longer two, but now they are one. Each individual is no longer just responsible to their own needs and their own wants and even their own sin. But each one is now to be responsible also for the other, to care for the other. They are no longer two, but they are one. And so how does this play out in our lives? Well, everything that's hers is mine. And everything that's mine is hers. And even in those responsibilities for those things, those responsibilities for the family, for the house. You know, I knew a husband who he worked hard all day. And when he came home from working hard all day, he thought he had earned the right to have the time to himself, to sit down and watch TV at his leisure, because he worked all day. And his work was done when he got home. Now, his work is not done when he gets home. Because when he gets home, he comes to a house that is also his. And he comes home to children that are also his. As one pastor put it, his work really just begun. And that must be recognized. That we have our selfish, childish desires. But when we are working and we are men and we have a family, we need to realize now we are men. And we need to come home and act like men. And take up that responsibility. We also note that our spouses struggle. Their struggles are also our struggles. Their pain is our pain. You know, I can think back of a time when there was, well, different times when there were struggles in ministry. And there was particularly one time when I was facing attacks from outside of the church, different situations called out the church on their specific moral stand that we were taking and that we believed in because of Scripture. And there were some outside attacks. And that was a very difficult time. But even though Suzanne did not feel the attacks the same way that I did, and she didn't battle them the same way that I did, nonetheless, she still shouldered them to herself. And she worked through that with me. She took responsibility in those struggles. And what about a spouse's sin? Is it just their sin for them to deal with on their own? Rick Thomas says this about that. Rick Thomas, a biblical counselor. He says, "When I sin, no matter what it is, my wife has a responsibility in that sin. It's our sin. She's not guilty of my sin, and she does not repent of my sin, but she has a role to play because she is me and I am her. We are one. When I sin, she runs to my aid by calling me out and or caring for me. She becomes my discipler, my confidant. Similar to when a briar or a thorn bush cuts an arm, the body comes to the rescue. Too often when one marriage partner sins, the other acts as though they are not part of the one flesh union. And that shouldn't be the case. They should recognize that one flesh union, take responsibility with each other, the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. And therefore, in that situation, in that relationship, then, sin is not tolerated. Sin is not enabled, but it's confronted. Confronted with love, confronted caringly, but nonetheless, it is confronted. And there's a call to repentance. Because caring for the other is caring for yourself. You are one. And granted, this union is a mystery. But what this union is the covenant, not a contract where you do your part and I do my part. No, it's a covenant. That's what this union is. That your union is in the holy covenant that God set up. And it's also this union in the consummation of that covenant and the complexity and the aspects of the marriage, including the sexual union as well. And so as we see this, Jesus really goes head first after a lax attitude towards marriage. And we see in verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." God put this marriage together. So honor God in that marriage, being together. In Jesus' day, a husband had all the authority in the marriage. That what he said went, and what he desired for the marriage is what went. But in Jesus' economy, we see God is the one in whom the authority is invested in for the marriage. It is God who has the say of how the marriage should be, what the marriage should look like, how it is to be designed. And what does God say your marriage should be? What has God intended for your marriage? And if God is the one who has put this marriage together, then who are we to break the marriage union? Who are we to break it through divorce? Well, people say, well, I fell out of love. I just fell out of love. You don't fall out of love. You don't. You may not feel like you love the person. That may come. But even above and beyond your feelings, God has commanded you to love your spouse. To love them in how you treat them. To love them in how you serve them. And how you show respect and dignity to them. And yes, it is important and necessary to feel love. But you aren't going to feel love unless it's that love that you pursue. in what you do and how you treat your spouse and how you serve your spouse. And so the command is fulfilled in making a deliberate, God-honoring choice to love your spouse. Because that's what God intends for your marriage. To honor Him in this one flesh union that He intended to be for life. Who are we to separate that union and break that one flesh bond in divorce? To break that union and that covenant in adultery? God is the one with authority to break that bond when He decides one or both spouses' time on earth is done, and so He brings them through death. But therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And think of God in His sovereignty that put you together. Think of what God has done to bring this relationship together. And that there is purpose and reason that God brought you together with your spouse. That this is the one He has for you. This is the one He has for you to grow you in holiness, to grow you in Christ-likeness. And that you are the one for them to grow them in holiness and to grow them in Christ-likeness. There is no mistake here. Think of God's sovereignty in putting you together. And I remember how Suzanne and I met. A friend of hers invited her to youth group. And a friend of mine invited me to youth group for that same night. And I can look back on how our relationship developed through the youth group. And the camp that I just mentioned before. We had both camped there as children. I don't think we ever camped together. At the same time, we thought through that. But we worked there through high school and through college together. We both went to Lancaster Bible College. And as far as that's concerned, what mattered for that is that we were both assigned to the same action group, where everyone had to be doing something and involved in the community and serving. And so we would spend about 40 minutes in a van with five other people to serve at Lebanon Valley Youth for Christ. And we did that together. And all the things that started our relationship, developed our relationship, shaped it, and solidified it all together. We can say all of the reasons of how that happened and how that came about from a human perspective, but ultimately it was God's sovereign work in our lives for His purposes and His will. And so think of how God has brought you together through His sovereignty, all the things that He has used in your life, that He has brought you to this person that you came to the altar with. Think of all that happenstance that He used. Would we just throw it away? Is that what God desires? We look for the loophole to get out? No, instead we ask, "What God, what do you intend for my marriage?" A wonderful gift God has given us in our spouses. Even in the hard times, even in the trials, even in the pain. And I think of that gift, and I think of how so many times I myself have failed to be the husband that I should be. And I failed Suzanne way too often. And I think marriage God uses to show ourselves, and you throw kids in there too, it makes it all the more just how selfish we are, how selfish I am, and how often I really put myself first. And need to repent of that. And He uses marriage and parenting to do that. Because you're in such a close situation that demands sacrifice, demands giving of yourself for the other person. Man, it shows that I'm such a sinner. It shows all the more and makes it so real to me all the more of how much I need grace. And how if my salvation and keeping my salvation was at all dependent on me, I would lose it immediately. And so it can make me thank God and praise Him that my salvation is secure in Christ and what He has done and nothing of me. Because it certainly shows how great a sinner I am. So we can rejoice in how even greater a Savior Jesus is. Now again, like we've seen a few times already, after Jesus teaches and then we see Him in a private setting with the disciples, specifically in a house. And there is opportunity then to teach the disciples, to further their understanding and correct them. So the disciples ask about Jesus' position on divorce, and Jesus states this for them in verses 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. If marriage is a lifelong union, then to remarry after divorce amounts to adultery. How does God see your marriage even if you get a divorce? He sees it as lifelong, and so to marry another would be adultery. Now, some may rebuttal and do, and say, okay, this is in Mark, but if you read over in Matthew, we see an exception to this. That except in the case of adultery, the one who remarries commits adultery. And yes, that exception clause is there. And I think we have to recognize that it's there. But again, even in such cases, does that mean God's will then is for you to run right to divorce? And as I think we see the point here in Mark, the point is where the Pharisees are looking for that loophole, looking for that reason, and He's saying, stop looking for that reason. It's not how can I get out of the marriage, it's what God desires for the marriage. That's what I should be pursuing. And then even in such cases, is Jesus so mighty to save? Is the gospel so power to bring reconciliation, to bring those who are ripped apart back together in love and devotion? And we know what our culture says and what we are in our culture allowed to do, but you know, even here we see that Jesus speaks contrary to the culture. He has spoke contrary already to the culture and the widely accepted idea of marriage. And He continues to do that. He continues as he talks about the husband's adultery against his wife. In this, Jesus is raising the status of the woman. Adultery would be considered against maybe a woman's father, or against her husband, but never against the woman herself. But Jesus clearly here doesn't say that. He throws out that idea. And then saying if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He's showing her as having equal responsibility in the marriage as the husband does. And therefore is morally accountable. And so again, what's the question we must ask? Is it looking for the loophole or looking for God's desire in our marriage? Is it looking and making sure that we have a fail-safe? You know, there are those who don't even come to marriage without having a prenuptial agreement. Wanting to know, what am I permitted to do? But we should be asking, what is God's will? What will bring God the most glory? What has God intended for my marriage? What does God desire for this one flesh union that He has made for life? For better or for worse, till death do we part. What does it mean to be a husband that is a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a wife that is a disciple of Jesus Christ? We're told very often today that marriage is 50-50. I'll do my part as you do your part. But that's not what marriage is. That misses the point. Marriage is 100%. I'll do my part. It's this covenant union. And I'll do my part. And if I have a spouse that won't do their part, then as I do my part, I will pray that God would win them over through my faithfulness to Jesus Christ in doing my part to honor Him. We are to take up our cross, deny ourselves as we make our choices. What does God intend and desire? He desires that which is for His utmost glory. What has God intended for me? And listen, as we do this, as we ask these questions in our circumstances, that takes applying the gospel. And maybe, if you're the one that has sin in the relationship, that takes repentance. It takes recognizing and taking responsibility for your part. And if you repent, if you have faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, believing in His perfect life, death, and resurrection on your behalf, that He died to pay for your sin, and He lives today having defeated your sin, then you can know His grace even in your failure. And you can know His grace even in your struggle and your pain. You can know His forgiveness and know His enabling for forgiveness. And the life-changing gospel because of His grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. All of it. And this God of grace, this God of infinite, matchless grace, how do we not pursue what He desires when we know what He has done for us? When we know this God is with us, as we sang before, He's with us. His love does not run out on us. He never leaves nor forsakes us. He provides for us. We can know His great love for us in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our pain. We can know His grace in the midst of our sin as He convicts us and brings us to repentance. And so we ask, what does He desire of our marriage? What does He desire for me in my marriage? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. Lord, we're grateful that we can know that You're faithful. Faithful through our circumstances. Faithful through our choices. That You're faithful, Lord, that even as when we have sinned and You bring us to repentance, that You do restore us. And we can begin right where we're at to pursue what You desire for our lives, for our circumstances, and glorify You, knowing our sin has been dealt with and defeated in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that You make each one of our hearts desire to honor You and to give You the utmost glory in all that we do. And Lord, if there is hurt, and if there is broken trust, that we can come to You and find grace and mercy, find strength, and know that we're not alone. And so come before You on our knees to pursue You and give You thanks that we know that Your word tells us You're close to the brokenhearted. You will draw us to Yourself. Father, glorify Yourself here in each one, in each family, in each husband and wife, glorify yourself here in North Valley Baptist Church, that you would be seen to be the God that you are, the God that restores, the God of forgiveness and grace. And let that be seen in every aspect of our lives. I thank you. Amen.
Let's sing together, sing the song.